You turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 14, where the apostle writes, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. In his, to say the least, massive commentary on the Christian armour, William Gurnall makes this comment: "In heaven, we shall appear not in armour, but in robes of glory. But here, the pieces of armour are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Jesus Christ." Then he concludes that little section with these words: "Every fly dares venture to creep upon a sleeping lion." Paul has been urging us to take up the full of the whole armour of God. He has been reminding us that the Christian life is an unceasing warfare with the enemy of our souls, the devil, who has, says Paul, schemes and stratagems and wiles. And Paul wants us to be alert to the nature of the conflict which is at the heart of the believing life. And that conflict is not simply with indwelling sin and with a godless passing world, but with the enemy of our souls, the devil. Our warfare, he says earlier in this section, is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with the hosts of spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Every fly dares venture to creep upon a sleeping lion. It wouldn't dare to do so, as it were, when the lion was alert. And Paul is urging us to be alert. His words really are a commentary on those words of our Saviour to his disciples: "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." It's one thing to be tempted, and it's another thing to enter into temptation, to find yourselves, as Paul speaks of in verse 13, confronted by the day of evil. There are days when the devil brings his powers and his wiles in a concerted fashion to bear upon God's people, and with overwhelming force seeks to take us by storm. And Paul says, stand. Put on the full armour of God and stand. And even when you have done everything else, continue to stand. And it's a great thing just to stand. It's a great thing, as we were thinking last time, to wake up in a new morning, still standing in the faith of Jesus Christ. Never take it for granted. Bless God for his promise to keep his people. But remember that we are to persevere. And it is a singular testimony to the saving work of Jesus Christ and to the heavenly high priesthood of Jesus Christ that his people wake every new day still in him by his grace. And so Paul, in this 14th verse, continues to set before us what this full armour of God is. Stand firm then, he says, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now it's vital that we see that the armour of God is a whole. There is a danger that we tend to divided up into its constituent pieces and lose the great thrust of what Paul is saying. We are to take the whole of the full armour of God. It is all of a piece. It belongs together. But even more, I think, we are to remember that this armour, more than anything, I think, represents the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his provision for his people. In a passage in Romans 13, which linguistically is somewhat similar to what Paul writes here, Paul writes at the end of Romans 13, "Put on, therefore," or "clothe yourselves, therefore." It's the same word he uses as here, "the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might make no provision for the desires of the flesh." Clothe yourselves, put on the full armour of God, says Paul in Ephesians 6. In Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the armour of God. He is the provision for God's people. We are to live out the believing life in union with Jesus Christ. And in a sense, in Ephesians 6, Paul, in different ways, is saying, recognize how complete a provision the Lord Jesus Christ is for his people. Recognize that we lack nothing in him that we need. Now, many commentators, possibly rightly, have suggested that Paul, as he writes here, is thinking about the armour of a Roman soldier. And if he is thinking of that, then quite probably he is recognizing that the belt of the Roman soldier had foundational significance. The belt was not simply a fashion accessory. It was something vital to his calling to fight as a soldier. Without the belt, girding up his loins, holding his tunic in place, he would be distracted. And the belt was there to secure any loose garments. Without the belt, the flowing garments could be a hindrance in the battle. And so the belt enabled the soldier to fight unencumberedly, to fight prepared and ready for actions. When he had put his belt on, he had girded up his loins and was ready for action. And so says Paul, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, what exactly does Paul have in mind here when he speaks of this belt of truth? Is he thinking about God's word? Is that uppermost in the apostle's mind here? Later on, you'll know in verse 17, he says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And many commentators, older and modern, say, well, we have to wait for verse 17 for Paul to deal with the objective doctrinal revelation of God. But here, he is speaking of something else. But is that so? Is he thinking about God's word? Or, as some suggest, is he thinking about truth in the sense of inward personal integrity, sincerity of heart? Remember David's words in Psalm 51, how he recognized after his tragedy with Bathsheba that God desired truth in the inward parts. He desired unaffectedness, lives that were an hypocritos, that were without dissimulation, that were inwardly pure and single-minded in relation to God. And David recognized that Satan thrives in the darkness. And many suggest that Paul is rather thinking here about inward integrity, for without truth in the inward parts, how can we begin to fight for God and truth? For example, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, William Hendrickson, are sure that Paul is speaking of the necessity here of inward heart integrity and sincerity. But Martin Lloyd-Jones is equally sure that Paul means here the Word of God, objective truth. William Gurnall somewhat sagely comments, and I think he probably has it right. Some by truth mean a truth of doctrine, others will have it truth of heart, sincerity. They, I think, best that comprise both. One will not do without the other. And we shall see that, I think. It is the Word of God buckled to our lives that brings to us that truth in the inward parts. And we see it in the life of our Saviour Jesus Christ. So let's look with that perspective of Gurnall's before us. I think first of all we should remember that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is why we read those verses in Matthew 4, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was defined by that recurring declaration of his as he was confronted by the enemy himself. It is written. It is written. It is written. Right at the outset of his public ministry, as he finds himself confronted with the opposition of hell in all its fullness and fury. What was our Lord Jesus Christ's response? It was to take his stand on the objective revelation of God in Holy Scripture. It is written. God's revealed word was the foundation of the Saviour's life. It defined the Saviour's life. It defined his mission. It shaped and styled everything about him. He was what he was in conformity to the Word of God. He had buckled God's truth to his waist. And as such, everything was brought to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. What says God in his word? Remember those words in Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Now that surely is the Christians and the church's foundational bulwark against the devil's schemes. It is to take our stand, not upon the opinions of mere men, but upon the revelation of the living God. God has spoken, and every assault of the enemy was repulsed with the rock of Holy Scripture. And Christ was hurling, as it were, the "it is written"s to the devil. It is written. He had such confidence. And the devil, you remember, had come to him at a most vulnerable time. He'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan waits for our most vulnerable moments. And this surely was a day of evil, an evil day in the Saviour's life. He was weak. He was vulnerable in that sense. But he took his stand on the word of a God who cannot lie, and who does not change. The grass withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's why if you and I are to repulse the assaults of the enemy, we need to learn to hide God's word within our hearts. Isn't it remarkable that our Lord Jesus Christ was able appropriately, without a Bible in his pocket, to bring, as it were, to mind those three significant passages in the book of Deuteronomy that so appropriately met the assaults of the enemy. It is written, he said, and he could fasten upon those texts, for he had hidden God's word within his heart. God's truth is the rock on which we take our stand. But secondly, think about the belt of truth in the related sense as the truth of sincerity and integrity before God. Because God's objective truth is not merely to be mentally recited, it is to be personally imbibed. And without this personal imbibing of the truth, you are utterly sunk as a Christian. Now, I said that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Christian's armour. And wasn't it just this grace of inward heart integrity and sincerity that so marked the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he lived out the "it is written"s of Holy Scripture? People saw that his life was all of a piece, that what he was in private, he was in public. What he was in the pulpit, if you like, he was among friends, in his family. What he was in the inner man was what gave power and authority to his teaching. Now, the dog's obviously having some kind of dream fits, but don't mind that. Either he's agreeing with me or just being lulled to sleep by my Scots accent. But remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we are told that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Now, why were they amazed? Because he taught as one who had authority. He didn't just simply teach with authority. He taught with authority because he had authority. He possessed that inward integrity of communion with God in his truth. People could see there was no guile in his life. That more than Nathaniel, Jesus was the man in whom par excellence there was no guile, no deceit, no mixed motives, no hidden agendas. He wasn't out for himself. He was a man of utter, transparent, inward integrity. And that surely is what David had recognized was so missing in his life, in his great penitential psalm. You desire truth in the inward parts. There had been a lack of inward integrity in David's life. There had been, no doubt, an outward commitment to the word of truth. But there was some kind of disjunction in his life between that outward confession and that inward embracing of the truth. You see, the armour of God is no protection against the wiles of the devil if there is an inner, deep-seated unreality about us. That's why the Christian is called to live a life that is anhypokritos, without dissimulation, without pretense. There is to be a transparency about the Christian. What we are in public is what we are in private. What we are in our homes is what we are with our friends. What we are with our wives is what we are, in a sense, in the office. There is no discontinuity between the private and the public. And you think of the broader context of the Apostle's language here. He's been speaking so recently of wives and husbands and wives. And think of men that you have heard of and I have heard of and come to know, who have been loud in their protestations regarding the faith, but who have not fondly cherished their children and loved their wives, who who have not loved their wives as Christ loved the church, who have not sought before God poorly perhaps, but faithfully to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. There's a discontinuity. There is an outward putting on, as it were, of the belt of truth, but inwardly there is an utter absence of heart integrity. Like I mentioned this last week, I was told recently in the States that upwards of 2,000 ministers a year are forced, for different reasons, to leave the gospel ministry in the USA. I wonder how many of them have had to leave because of a deep-seated lack of inner integrity that has come to the surface. Someone has got to know. I remember George Philip many years ago telling me of a discussion he had with a prominent businessman in Glasgow. The businessman was no Christian and really no friend to the gospel, and George had engaged him in conversation on some occasion, and they discovered that they had a friend in common. And George spoke so well of this man. He was in his congregation, I think. Spoke so well of him as such a fine Christian. And so George went on, and George said, "You know," the man just looked at me and said, "Is that so? He pays his workers the lowest rate on Clydeside for the job." And George said, "My mouth was shut. My mouth was shut." The man was known as being uncaring. He was a byword for being an uncaring employer. You see, in business, you can be a cheat and a liar and still be valued. In politics, you can cheat on your wife and have a seat in the cabinet. Your inner life is not thought to affect your public life, although it does in a myriad of ways that the country does not recognize but finds itself having to face up to in days to come. But never in the Christian life, for what you are in the inner man and in the inner woman affects everything about you, publicly speaking. And that spirit of unreality can so easily slip into our lives. And what good is a suit of armour if the enemy has already found a way behind it and pressed a poison dagger into your heart and into mine? Who can fight for truth and God enthralled by lies and sin? He who would wage such war on earth must first be true within. And that's what we see so marked, isn't it, in the life of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We see these twin realities. It is written. Because that is the great confidence we have, not in ourselves, the foundational confidence of the believer. And I think in this Martin Lloyd-Jones must be right. The foundational confidence we have is not ourselves, but God and his truth. And it was for our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. It is written. But alongside that, we're united to a Saviour who was pure in his heart. There were no unmixed motives. He was the one par excellence who was an hypocritos, without hypocrisy, without inward unreality. And who he was gave power to what he said. If we are to repulse the assaults and the schemes and the wiles and the strategies of the devil, these two aspects of the truth need to be vitally part of our lives. People who are unswervingly committed by God's grace to his revealed truth and have the confidence to say whatever else anyone else is saying. But the God who cannot lie has spoken. And here I stand. But no less, I do believe with all my heart, no less need we to recognize that inward heart integrity must be one of the primary marks of a believer. Let people know when they speak to us that what they see is what they get. That our word is our bond. That they see that there's a man, there's a woman, there's a boy, there's a girl who are without hypocrisy, without dissimulation, without pretense. That's why Jesus Christ is ultimately the armour of God's people. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh. This is the Christ we are united to. For everything comes back ultimately in the Christian life to union with Jesus Christ. We are brought by the gospel into that sphere of life. In Christ is the great description of a believer in the New Testament. That's the sphere in which and out of which we live out the believing life. And the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to live out in his people's lives those graces that marked so gloriously his life. Is the belt of truth buckled around your waist? Are you outside of this place what you are inside this place? Are you with your friends at work precisely in terms of demeanor and character and goals and priorities and longings? Are you precisely what you are there, what you are with your loved ones and with your fellow believers? Have you buckled on the belt of truth? Because without it we stumble. We make no progress. We are an easy prey for the enemy of our souls. But with that belt of truth, and with those other aspects of the armour of God buckled to our lives, God has provided us mercifully with a provision that enables us to stand. God save us from inward unreality. God deliver us from being anything other than what we are, and live a transparent life, and not allow, least of all in these days when we almost hear by the day the fall of another prominent Christian, allow ourselves to be sucked into living a life of two parts, a life that has drifted from heart integrity. May the Lord grant us to be such a people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for the many times, known to us and unknown to us, when we have failed to be men and women of truth. Forgive us, Lord, when we have failed to be as transparent and as honest as you call us to be in Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, in these confused times to buckle to our lives your holy word, to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you, that we might be enabled to repulse the wiles of the devil. Lord, help us, we pray. Make us a people to your praise. O our Father in heaven, may more of the likeness of Jesus Christ be seen in what we are. For we ask it in his name. Amen.